Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic tonight is about the Lord's kind invitation. Let me say a little bit about this right now before we launch into a prayer. That the Lord's coming to this world is much, much celebrated and much misunderstood. A lot of people don't know who the Lord is or what he was doing and how it related to hell in our lives and what his offer was, what his invitation is. So that's what we'll be exploring tonight. And can I invite you all to join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We thank you, Lord God, for bowing the heavens and coming down, for suffering things beyond our imagination or knowledge, in order that you could become the Savior forever. We celebrate you at this time of year. We ask for your presence among us, Lord God. Please open up your word for us. Help us to understand what it is that you did, who you are, and what it is that we need to do in order to be with you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. Thank you so much for coming. Very good to see you. A number of different things have collided in my mind. I don't fully understand the process I go through when I'm preparing these Bible studies, but things that are on my mind are such things as the tragedy that just happened in Newtown, Connecticut, and how to hold that, what's going on there. Last week, we had a Bible study about the Lot and Zoar, and the idea that Lot was afraid to go up into love, so he turned aside instead into a place named small and insignificant. And I've been thinking a lot about how do you move from small and insignificant into a greater state of love. And I'm just meditating on the season and these sorts of things. So it's kind of a grab bag. But what I'd like to look at tonight primarily is the story of David and Goliath, that favorite Christmas story. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament there. So you have the five books of Moses, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. And we're going first to chapter 16. Because David, he became King David, but this was when he was young. And David, it came to me as I was praying on it this past week, that David certainly started out in a state of insignificance. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was sent. Let's pick up at the sixth verse, my dear reader who is Cara tonight, as so often is the case. To 16. Our great blessing. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. Now, Samuel's come here, and he was told to, let's see what he was told. In the very first verse of that chapter, he was told to go anoint one of the sons. You know, the Lord says, I've provided me a king among his sons. And so Samuel doesn't know who, but he's got his marching orders, and he goes there. And let's pick up at the sixth verse there.
So it was when they came.
This means Jesse's son. So he knew it was going to be one son of Jesse. And so he came upon these sons.
So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said,
he was the firstborn.
Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.
Yes. So he thinks, oh, this has got to be it. Look at him. He's great.
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these.
So it's an interesting situation where Samuel's been told it's one of these, and then he sees these seven sons, and it's not any of these.
And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest."
Smallest, right? The youngest. Mm. He's not even in the house. He's somewhere else. There's these seven magnificent sons. They're not it. There's another one. Go on.
"There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one."
Mm.
Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
Now, some of you are familiar with this idea that's repeated in the New Testament a number of times in a number of ways, that Jesus says that the Old Testament is about him. In fact, in Luke 24, he explains to his apostles that everything in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, everything in the narrative, everything in the Psalms and the prophets, is about him. And it doesn't escape, it's not too difficult to recognize that David is a figure for the Lord. David is said to be the son of, Jesus is said to be the son of David, you know. When he's born, that's how he's announced and that sort of thing. He's born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, at least in one account of the Christmas story. And so there's a connection between David and Jesus. David is a figure for Jesus. And so then let's jump into chapter 17 there. There's a great little mention a little beyond that where we heard that the Spirit of the Lord came into David, and it departed from Saul, who was the king. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. So he got an evil spirit, and David got a good spirit after he was anointed. So then you have this situation where the Philistines are gathered together for battle, and they're set in battle array. Let's pick up at the fourth verse there in chapter 17.
"And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span."
9 feet 6 inches tall.
"He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze."
Just the massive armor that he's wearing.
"And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield-bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid."
Yes, that's very important, that the Israelites were dismayed and greatly afraid. And you must admit, Goliath is doing a great job, I think. His taunt is well done. And so... Now, you see in verse 12 that Jesse had 8 sons, right? We saw that there were 7 of them, and then there was one who wasn't there. So he has 8 sons. And you see in verse 13 that the 3 oldest followed Saul into battle, and David was the youngest. And so David went down to, he was feeding his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? And the Philistine came out and presented himself for 40 days, and then Jesse sends David down with some food to go down to the front. And he goes on down there, and there's the Philistine, and here's David. So he's there, and he salutes his brethren, and in verse 23, we'll pick it up there.
"Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them."
It's sort of like the old faithful geyser. You know, Goliath's coming out every day. Just here he goes again. And so David hears this.
And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid.
It's understandable. He was huge.
So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel."
Mm. Sweet.
Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this an uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him."
And I like this little moment here. Look at this. Yeah, go on.
Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?"
Ah, small and insignificant. David was with a small, insignificant group of sheep out in the wilderness. And he's sort of taunting him, like, "Who did you leave all three of those sheep with?" And "Why did you come down here?" And look at what he accuses him of. I think that's interesting.
"I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle."
Mm.
And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?"
Is there not a cause? Now, I love that. I love that phrase. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? He's accused by his older brother of being insolent and proud and so forth. But David says, is there not a cause? Seriously, we're all just going to leave this alone? We're just going to leave Goliath out here taunting everybody? Isn't there a cause? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? You know, it's not about me and what I'm doing or the sheep that were back there. Isn't there a cause? Mm. Isn't there some big evil here that needs addressing?
Mm. Mm.
Go on.
Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him.
Oh, kings are always looking for people who say, isn't there a cause? And who aren't thinking about themselves, they're thinking about the issue at hand. So he gets the attention of the king.
Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine."
So this little shepherd boy says, "I'll fight him, you know." So what does Saul say?
And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him."
So I love that. You know, even though David's come to his attention, Saul's reaction is, "You can't. You can't do it." Right? You are not able to do this. That's very interesting. I want you to remember that phrase. You are not able. Not able. Hmm. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with them. Why not? Why can't David do it?
"For you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth."
Hmm.
But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth.
Mm.
And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God."
Mm. And then he says another great thing.
"Moreover," David said, "the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you."
Mm. Yeah, I mean, it's a real long shot, but how many options does Saul have, you know? So he says, I hope that's right. You know, you've got the right spirit. Mm. I don't know if you've got, you know, everything you need.
This
so he tries to...
This all happens... After he'd been anointed for
yes,
king.
Yes, he'd already been anointed. That's right. He was already anointed.
Maybe his brothers are a little bit mad about
A little jealous or something. That's right.
Yeah. So Saul clothed David with his armor.
Yeah, I mean, of course, you've got to give him the right equipment. He's got the spirit. Let's give him the equipment.
And he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them.
And I love this image, picture. You know, couldn't you see that in your mind's eye, this little shepherd person who's walking around this, you know, can't even walk.
And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine.
It's sort of fun to, and we'll certainly find out about it in a minute, but it's fun to picture this from Goliath's point of view, that he's been standing out there every day, just supremely confident, and saying, come on, you know, any one of you, tackle me. If I win, you know, we all win. If you win, you all win. We'll serve you and everything. And everybody's just, they flee, they literally just run away from him when he says it. Go on.
So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him.
Okay, so he comes near to David, which is interesting, okay?
And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine,
one of the greatest things anybody's ever said to anybody.
You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.
Okay, and I love this next detail. Go on.
So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David.
What did David do?
That David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine.
He runs toward him. I just love that. He runs toward Goliath. Running out there like, I can't wait to deal with you, you know? Running out under the... And so he, you know... Goliath is doing his usual intimidation thing, and David is just running out on the battlefield. I just love it.
Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled.
All right. Now this is a very gory story, and so on, in the full Old Testament tradition. But when you see this as talking about the battle between the Lord and evil, you start to understand something more about it and about the divine love. For one thing, I'm just fascinated that David, this is how David, at this moment, he went from being small and insignificant. I mean, he had been anointed and everything. But in terms of his reputation, this is when he went from being nothing to being really something. Look in 18, verse 7. All these women are dancing and rejoicing as they came back from the battlefield. And the women are singing this little song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David is 10,000. Saul has slain his thousand, and David is 10,000. And Saul was really excited about that song, wasn't he? What does he say in the next verse?
Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him.
What could be displeasing about that? Can you spell it out, Saul?
And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward.
From that day forward, yes. Yes, and this comes up again, this little song. Where Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So, now, I love the fact that David didn't fit in the armor. I mean, doesn't that happen in life? Like, so often, and especially organizations or individuals or causes or whatever that are small, there's a natural tendency to want to put on the armor of Saul. You know, we should look like all the other soldiers on the battlefield. This is the way everybody does it. It's the way everybody's done it. Let's put on, you know, you got to wear the armor. That's what you have to do. And David does give it a try, but it doesn't work. And he just takes that off. No, I've got to do this my way. I got here by being a shepherd, not by being a warrior. And I'm going to do it my way that I know how to do it. That's different than all these warriors who are out here on the field. I have to do it my own way. So I love that little detail. And I love that statement, is there not a cause? Now, let's reflect for a moment on what exactly... First of all, I want to look very, very briefly at who Jesus is, because there's a lot of confusion about this. There's a lot of thought that Jesus was the Son of God. Some people think he's the Son of God born from eternity. He was a separate person in the Godhead. There's three people in the Godhead, and Jesus was one of those people who was born into the world and so forth. But let's just look real briefly. This is a territory we've been over before, but look at Exodus chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 14. This is where Moses comes, so it's to your left of where you just were. Second book of the Bible. And Moses, let's look at verse 13. Moses, God appears to Moses, and God calls him, and then Moses asks for God's name. What does he say at the end of verse 13 there?
What is his name, and what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Hmm. Yes, I am. So the name of this God is I am. God exists. It's not we are, it's I am. There's only one. And let's just look very briefly at John chapter 8. So we go into the New Testament there. John chapter 8, verse 58.
Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
That's right. We saw in one of our Bible studies a few months ago how many times Jesus uses the expression, I am. He uses I am a lot. There's one more that I want to look at right now, which is in John 18. So if you turn to the right and get to chapter 18 there, this is at his crucifixion. It's verse 6. People come to arrest Jesus. There's a whole crowd with them carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. And pick up at verse 5.
They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth.
So who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say?
Jesus said to them, I am he.
Yes, and you'll notice in your Bible, I assume, that he is in italics, is it not? Italics means that's not a word that's in the original Greek. They've added it to make sense of it. But what he actually says is, I am. I mean, that is how you say that in Greek. But he says, I am. Go on.
And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him, with them.
And what happened when he said, I am?
Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground.
Yes. Jesus is the I am. it would take a lot longer, but we have taken a lot longer in other Bible studies to show that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, was born into the world as Jesus. He is the I Am. He says, I'm the light of the world. He says all sorts of huge things about himself. That's who was born into the world. It dismays me somewhat that it's great that there's such a celebration of Jesus, but there's not much knowledge to go with that celebration. You know, people think of Jesus as the Savior or something. They don't really understand who he is. And the other big thing that's very much misunderstood is that there is this general idea, you know, the song of the break forth of beauty suddenly, like the power of Satan breaking, that Jesus came into the world and broke the power of hell. But there's not much understanding about what that means or what did he do. He fought Goliath when he was in this world. You know, he was fighting hell in this world. So just like David and Goliath, Jesus was fighting hell when he was in this world. And he conquered it, just like David conquered that hell. Does that mean that there's no hell in the world? It seems to me there was this little shooting event recently that looked an awful lot like hell is still with us, doesn't it? And in fact, I have a little list here of just school shootings that have happened in the United States. It's single spaced. It's from Wikipedia. These are school shootings that have happened in the United States. Not elsewhere, not shootings outside of school. These are just a list of shootings that occurred in schools in the United States. Do we still have hell among us? We still have hell among us. Hell is still here. So what did Jesus do when he was in this world? Did he not conquer hell? Let's have a look at Hebrews. If you turn from the right of the Gospel of John and go out in the epistles there, about in the middle of the epistles, you bump into the Hebrews. It's fairly large, so it's findable, hopefully. And I'm looking for chapter 7, verse 25. This is after the Corinthians, to the right of the Corinthians. It's very dismaying. The youngest perpetrator in those school shootings was himself 6 years old. A bunch of 6 and 7 year olds were killed, but there was actually an incident a while back where a 6 year old took a gun into school and shot a little girl.
How old was the one that did it?
Who did this one? 20 years old. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Something like that, right?
Yeah.
And look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. This is talking about Jesus and Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what does it say about him?
Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him.
Now, what did it say? What did it say about David. Let me go back here at 1 Samuel 17. What did we read? Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Here, it says that Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost, but what's the condition? Those who come to God by him, right? What he gained by being in this world and going through everything he went through was the ability to save, not an automatic blanket salvation. He gained control over the hells so that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. But he did not interfere with human freedom. He did not take away human freedom. Actually, I've been meditating just in the last few hours on how very nice and polite the Lord is. What we get is we get an invitation. A nice Christmas invitation. You are invited. This time of year, we get a lot of invitations. You are invited to allow me to conquer Goliath for you. That's what it is. He has the power to take care of Goliath. He did it in a sort of macro scale in the past. He has that power over hell, but he's not the type. He's very polite. He issues a nice invitation. He's not the type to barge into your mind or, you know, and just take your evil from you in the middle of the night. Maybe you like it. Maybe you want to stay with that. He leaves human freedom in place. You see, something that a lot of people don't understand, and I know I sound like I'm harping on this tonight, is they don't understand the whole nature of order in the universe. And that this whole thing, the Lord is order itself. People have this idea, this magical idea of God, that he's just, you know, really bad and he can do whatever he wants. You know, he can break the rules and bend everything and make it work out, special deals, special favors for certain people, you know, or whatever. No, there's an order to this whole thing. And the order is that he is able to save to the uttermost. That's what we read, didn't we? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. It's not a guaranteed blanket salvation. Being baptized into the Christian church doesn't guarantee a blanket salvation. This is not automatic removal of hell from you without you saying another word about it or something. He's able to conquer the hell that we have in us. And he issues us an invitation. Now, see, part of what makes me sad, as some of you have heard me say before, is that if you think that the Lord took care of hell, then why this school shooting? Why are these things going? Why is that school shooting just the last footnote in a long list of just school shootings just in this nation? You know, why is it that way? Why is that going on? And that's a very important question, I think, why are we allowed to go through this? A way of approaching this that came to me, and it's a good question, if the Lord has power over hell, why is hell still active? Why is it flowing through people sometimes? And under what circumstances does it flow through? Well, let me ask you. Imagine if you saw an ad on TV, you know, you're watching one of those wonderful shows where it has all the medical ads, and you saw this wonderful medical ad that said, "Welcome, friends, introducing a new medication known as Lepron. Lepron takes away 100% of your symptoms. You will never have a symptom again. No matter how sick you are, you will never feel a thing. It's Lepron. It's amazing. I've tried it myself, and it really works. Try it out, friends." So you could be dying of cancer. You won't feel a thing. You could have a really bad flu. You won't know you're contagious, and neither will anybody else. Try it. It's wonderful. It'll remove 100% of your symptoms, and then the little fine print comes on and says, "It may shorten your life by 47 years. See, what is going on with the human body? You say, well, why does the Lord allow this stuff? Why does the Lord allow these things to happen? Why are there shootings? Why is there violence? Why does this kind of stuff happen? Why didn't the Lord just shut that down? Well, think about the wisdom in the human body. We all know that there's a lot of wisdom in the human body, do we not? Think about the wisdom of the body. Every symptom we have, like a nightmare, is a disease with no symptom, right? Like a silent killer that's just sneaking up on you and you never felt a thing. You never saw it coming. We would die very, very quickly if we didn't have symptoms, right? Lepron is not a good deal. You know, sure, you will feel okay, but you'll die in a big hurry because your body will never tell you anything that you're going through. It's actually the wisdom of the body. I try to put myself into the shoes of the relationship between the soul and the body and then the mind of the individual sometimes, you know. Some of you heard me talk before about, you know, like, why do you get this headache or this stomach ache or what's going on? You know, you suddenly wake up sometimes and you go, well, I don't know why my nose is runny. I was contemplating the fact that many, many school children would love to get a runny nose at will if they could do it. It would be a very handy skill to have. We don't actually, you know, I don't think the technology exists. Do we know how to just, like, have a runny, just sort of think your way into a runny nose when you need one to get out of school or something? We don't know how to do that, and we have no idea why suddenly our nose just starts running. My nose is running. I don't know what's going on. But something knows what's going on. There's a whole huge process going on inside you. Why is your nose running? Well, it wants to tell you, you're coming down with something. You try to picture what it's like in the soul and how you communicate with the consciousness. I just picture them sort of tearing their hair out half the time. They're just like, oh my gosh, they did what? Or they ate what at that Christmas party or whatever, you know. And so the soul's trying to get a message across to you. I can't do this alone. You need to take care of this. We're in a partnership here. I need y'all on board to deal with this stuff. We have the flu right now, and I need you to drink more water and lie down and take care of yourself. Now, if you take 3 Lepron and you're not feeling anything anymore, the soul has no way to communicate with you anymore. You know, your soul cannot inform you that you're sick. You have lost the symptom that would tell you there's something that needs your attention. In society at large, we all fervently wish. I've lost sleep over this shooting thing, you know? It disturbs me very, very deeply in my soul. But if there is a sickness, it needs to manifest. I'm not saying that there was any need for these children. You know, it's a horrifying thing. Don't misunderstand me. But if there's an evil, the Lord has to allow it, at least in little bits, to man. How else do we get a message that there's this kind of murderous hatred in the human soul? How else do we find out if it never manifests? If all of us went through all of our lives, you see, God is looking out for a larger picture than just how are you doing right now, or even are you going through roaring pain because this horrible thing happened, or whatever. He's looking out for that eternal salvation. And if we had no idea, you know, if there was no wisp of evidence in the human race that we were capable of murder, that the was just absent from the human, we had no idea that we could do that, would we not all roll into the spiritual world with this murderousness hidden in our spirit? Wouldn't it be like taking Lepron and having no idea you have 8 diseases right now? Because I feel fine. You know, I don't have a single symptom. As horrible as pain is, you know, the word talks about leprosy. And leprosy is an awful thing because you don't even feel it. A fascinating detail in this that I was just looking up before the Bible study is that some people are saying that this young man, who I think was a victim of hell himself, who perpetrated the shooting, was himself incapable of experiencing pain. It's such an interesting thing to me. He was not able. They had to be careful with him in the school and stuff because he would burn himself with a soldering iron and things like this because he didn't feel pain. He wasn't wired in a particular way that he would register physical pain. That is so interesting to me. Because in a certain way, wouldn't we all, I would dearly love to not feel the pain of this episode, you know? How many painful Christmases are those families going to go through? It's just hard to even imagine, you know? And it would be lovely to be able to shut off the pain, wouldn't it? It would be great. So I think there's an amazing kind of correspondence in the fact that this was perpetrated possibly by someone who was unable to feel pain. It's deep. So we have to realize it has to be allowed to come to the surface that there are evils in our spirit. You know, this has to be able to manifest to some extent. It's terrible, and the Lord grieves more than any of us do. But you consider the alternative that the whole human race is on Lepron permanently. It's not good. It's not good. There's actually a worse outcome than what we're experiencing. As horrible as this is, there's something worse than this. Let's go to Matthew. Let's turn to the left and go to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to look at Matthew chapter 8.
There's enough horrible things happening. You think we would be waking up one of these days.
I know. You would think there would be more awakening or something. It just keeps trying to... You know, it's like you get a runny nose, so you don't take care of it. So then you get a cough, and you don't take care of it. And then you get a sore throat, you don't take care of it. You know, and how many symptoms do we need? I think people are really getting fed up with it and would like to make some change. Have a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20.
Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
What an interesting statement. This has haunted me so much, this idea of this sort of homelessness that Jesus has, that, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it's an interesting response to someone who said, I will follow you. Jesus just said in verse 18 that he's, you know, they're going over to the other side of Sea of Galilee or whatever. And this person comes and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And then he says this. It's an interesting response, isn't it? The way I read it from a correspondential point of view is that the foxes are like evil desires, you know? And the birds of the air are like false thoughts. And they have lots of accommodation, you know? Well provided for, you know? Fabulous real estate situation that stuff has in the human mind. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to lay his head, what would his head mean? Wouldn't that be like his love and wisdom, the thing that's at the core of the Lord? Where is he going to be able to put his love and wisdom? We are invited. We're invited to host the Lord. We're invited to be a place. We're not forced. We're not forced into it. But we're invited to be a place where the Lord could lay his head. There's lots of welcome on earth for evil and falsity, for bad teaching and so forth. Is there somewhere for true teaching? Is there somewhere for love to lay its head? Is there something receptive in us for that? On the flip side of this tragedy and so forth and the general just horror of existence in this world, there are very, very positive prophecies in the Old and New Testaments. And I want to single some of these out. And these are specifically about the second coming and the effect that the second coming will have. In other words, there will be a time when Jesus comes. And it's predicted in Scripture that there will be a time when many, many people accept the Lord's invitation. At the time when he was in the world, there weren't many that accepted his invitation. But there are many people who love the Lord, many people who are living good lives, and yet I lament the feebleness. The Christianity is weak against hell, isn't it? It seems weak. It seems untransformative in the state that it's in now. I'm not criticizing the core of the religion, but I think there's a lot of bad teachings around Christianity that have failed to help people become angels and deal with their hell, move away from that hell in themselves. And the nature of hell is that it wants to flow into one, from one individual into another individual. It strikes me that so often these kind of events, the shooting, ends in the suicide of the person who did it. I don't think that person is in possession of themselves when they're doing those things. I think something is flowing in and giving them, do this, do that, do this. And then the final impulse is, and kill yourself. You know, that's, something else is flowing in. And it would be better if we made a home for the Lord. I may have neglected to urge you, good friends, to repent. But I do feel strongly about it. If I've overlooked this, I do think that repentance is a crucial thing. We need to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And it does very easily beset us. But we need to lay that aside in order to accept this invitation. Because the Lord wants to come into us and be in us and us to be in him. Let's read some of these prophecies that say that there will come a time when people accept this invitation, really en masse. In other words, there will be a heaven on earth that comes about, and it will never end. It will never end. All four of the major prophets, they're only called major because they wrote a lot, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the four major prophets, and every single one of them has a prophecy like this. Let's go look at those. So if you turn into roughly the middle of your book, see if you can thrash around a little bit and find Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the four major prophets, and let's look at chapter 33. these should be very familiar to you, and they're very treasured to me. And it's important to remember that this is where the Lord is going, but it goes according to human freedom. It goes according to human freedom. Even when Jesus was in the world, he had a divine soul, but he still needed to do what David did. He still needed to say, is there not a cause? You know? Isn't there something worth fighting for here? Can we not fight Goliath? I don't care how big and scary he is. I think Goliath looks as large and scary now, possibly as he ever has. But is there not a cause? And can something that seems small and insignificant not fight that thing and get on the map? Isaiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 22. Let's have a look at that. This is a prophecy of Isaiah.
Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken.
That's powerful, isn't it? This is going to be something so strong against hell that not one single piece of it will ever be dismantled. That's what's going to happen. If you are familiar with correspondences, Jerusalem means the church. In other words, all those people that are receptive to the Lord. And this is a prophecy of the second coming. Go on.
But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge.
The Lord is our judge.
The Lord is our lawgiver.
The Lord is our lawgiver.
The Lord is our king. He will save us.
He will save us. And that's going to last. This condition will arise, and this will last forever. And I believe it's talking about in this world. In the spiritual world, that's been going on for ages. There's a heaven, and it's been there, and it'll be there. But even in this world, there will be a kind of heaven on earth, and it's going to come someday, and not a single stake of it will ever be taken down. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a weird one, but it's kind of poignant at this time. Verse 40, the very end of Jeremiah chapter 31. What an odd prophecy of the second coming.
And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes.
Think of that. Dead bodies and ashes. The whole valley. What do we live in now? Whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes.
And all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord.
Wow, the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes will be holy to the Lord. Go on.
It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever.
Forever. It may be a valley of dead bodies now. It may be full of ashes now. But there's something positive coming that will be holy to the Lord, and it will not be plucked up, and it will not be thrown down anymore forever. Okay, how about Ezekiel? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Keep going to the right. Let's read verses 1 to 9 here. This is a vision of Ezekiel's.
Afterward, he brought me to the gate. The gate that
Ezekiel was seeing a temple in the spiritual world. Sorry, go on.
The gate that faces toward the east.
Mm.
And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east.
Yes, Lord.
His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east.
Yes, that's right.
The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple.
The glory of the Lord filled the temple.
Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet.
The soles of my feet, even the outermost part of the Lord, even the lowest natural part of him, this is where, go on.
Where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger.
You would think that consuming of them would mean that they existed no more, but in the immediate next verse, he gives them advice, even though they've been consumed in his anger.
Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me.
Yes, put away is like repent, right? Put that away.
And I will dwell in their midst forever.
Yeah, the Lord is not angry or upset about where things have been, just wants to save us and just would love to be able to dwell in the midst of us forever. But we have to keep on repenting. Keep on repenting. Turn to the right to Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel sees this amazing image, this famous image with its four parts, you know, the gold and the silver and so forth. And at the end of this image in verse 35, there's a stone that comes. In verse 34, a stone that was cut out without hands, and it smites the image on the feet, breaks them in pieces, and they become like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay. So, and then Daniel explains this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and what does he say in verse 44? About that stone that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth.
And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Forever. That's right. And we'll just glance really quickly at 4 verse 3. That Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of 4 verse 3, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. And in 4 verse 34, he says his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And we see in chapter 6 verse 26 that he is a living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even to the end. And then in chapter 7, let's read at some length here in Daniel chapter 7.
Beginning.
So let's see. He sees this dream and he sees these four great beasts. And then this beast comes up and it's very terrible in verse 7. It has great iron teeth and it stamps and destroys all these other beasts. And then verse 9.
I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him.
Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Isn't that interesting? Thousands of thousands and 10,000s times 10,000.
The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame.
What did David do to Goliath again? He didn't burn him, but he was slain, wasn't he? And his head was cut off and so on. Go on.
As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time.
And here it is. Here it is.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven.
Second coming.
He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
Mm.
Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
So the Lord came into this world. Let's look at Luke, if you turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll wind this down a little bit here. The Lord came into this world because the power of heaven, power of hell was about to overcome the power of heaven. And he had to reestablish the equilibrium and conquer hell. And he did that. But that did not end hell. That didn't end the human affair with evil and so on. That persisted. But the Lord gained the power. He is able to save to the uttermost those who turn to him and so on. Let's see. I want Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. This is when the angel appears to Mary.
Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus."
Which means Jah is the Savior. Old Testament Jehovah is the Savior. Jah is the Savior. Mm. That's his name.
"He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David."
There's David again.
"And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever."
Forever. Reign over the house of Jacob. Those of you who know correspondences know that Jacob has to do with the outer self. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever.
"And of his kingdom there will be no end."
Of his kingdom there will be no end. Now see, it seems to me that I look out across Christianity now and there's a lot of teachings that are sort of crumbling. Even some of the megachurches are kind of, you know, just losing altitude, and people are saying there's got to be more to it than this, and there's a lot of teachings that people who like to reason about things just think those teachings make no sense, you know, the vicarious atonement and the instantaneous salvation, the rapture being sucked out of your shoes, and three gods and all this stuff. It just doesn't make sense. And yet, we're told that Jesus' kingdom will last forever. And that's because, as you know, I believe that there is a Christianity 2.0, which is coming, and which will far exceed what happened in Christianity 1.0. The Lord came, and he said all these wonderful things, and then we misunderstood them. We didn't rightly divide the word of truth. We twisted them all around. We turned up these other man-made doctrines and traditions, and all this whole mess grew up, and believing that you're saved by faith alone when Scripture speaks against it constantly, and so on and so forth. And all this stuff happened. But the Lord said, "I'm going to come again." He said, "I have things to tell you that you cannot bear now, but I'll send you the Comforter, and he will remind you of what I said," and so on. The Lord is going to come again. And when he comes to set up this kingdom, it will not be taken down. Not even a stake of it will ever be removed. So this gives me comfort that we stand at a very exciting time. A time, you know, hell needs to sort of get its licks in now because the Lord is going to become more powerful against hell in our world. The only way that happens is if we open up the invite and we go to what he's asking us to do, which is to go through some repentance and lay aside the evils that are in our heart. Does murder lurk in the human heart? Does adultery lurk in the human heart? How about theft? How about false witness and so forth? We might be reading a story next week in which one biblical individual manages to break five commandments in the course of a few verses. It's pretty good, you know? And you've heard me say, some of you before, that the TV in the evening and the news and so forth show our great predilection for, you know, we're horrified at the shooting, but the fact is we really love those murder mystery shows. Every single one starts with a dead body, and we love, you know, we really love this. We love movies about thefts with smart, young, capable people who are pulling off amazing heists, and we love, you know, we love stories of betrayal and deception and adultery and all that sort of stuff. We have a deep and abiding fondness for these things. But the Lord would like to, he's a real gentleman. He's not going to say, give me that thing and, you know, take it out of our hands. He just invites us to lay aside the weight and every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and to run with endurance the race that's set before us, just as Jesus ran and even endured the cross, despising the shame, and came into the omnipotence of God, and so on. The Lord invites us to allow him to handle our Goliath. We have Goliaths of various types, and the Lord has the power to deal with that. You can see how that teaching interferes with the prophet process if it says that your Goliath is already dealt with. You don't have to worry about that. And you can see it. There are various different things in modern day teaching that interfere with that. But the Lord would really like to relieve us of our Goliaths. He has great things in store for us. Like Lot, that I talked about last week, we're afraid to go into love and love of the neighbor and love of God. Maybe some evil will befall us. But what the Lord's inviting us to is something amazing, a heaven on earth. Religion, the whole category of religion on earth, is going to, in some sense, die and go to heaven permanently here on earth. It will never be this bad again, I think. I hope and pray that we've already been through the worst. The Lord is coming again. And my fervent hope, you know, my own sort of Christmas prayer is that these Bible studies help in some small way to see the Lord coming in the clouds of Scripture with power and great glory. That glory filled the temple. The power of the love and the truth that the Lord has and his ability to deal with hell for us is so powerful. And I hope the Lord is using these Bible studies in some small way to get some message out into this world about an escape from hell and about who the Lord really is and what we're celebrating at Christmas. It's not primarily an event that happened long, long ago. It's about the Lord's ability to deal with our Goliath right now and forever. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer, if you be willing. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray for all those who are affected by the shooting, for the families. I believe in some part of my heart that your angels were with those children as they transitioned. We pray that you send angels to the families. And we pray for all those children who fall out of hunger or neglect and are not celebrated. Their names are never read on the news. No flag ever flies half-mast because they fell. But you know, Lord, you have every one of them in the palm of your hand. Pray for all those children, young people mowed down in the inner city by violence and drugs and mayhem and in all parts of the earth, Lord God. And all of us, we are all children. We don't know what we're doing. Please, Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This world needs you. Please help us to open our hearts to you and to understand how we can be relieved from hell, how we can stop being channels of hell into each other's lives, how we can see your salvation your salvation, even of the spotted and the speckled and the black of the lambs. You save the widows and the orphans, Lord. You stand ready to lift all of us into heaven. We thank you, Lord God, for something we barely understand, that you came into this world and that you conquered hell. We feel grateful, Lord God, but we don't know the half of what you've done or what you're able to do for us, what you are offering us, Lord God. We pray that your kingdom come, that you come again into our world with light and love and healing, and make this a heaven. Allow us, Lord God, please, to be part of your heaven, spreading in this world, establishing a tabernacle that will never be taken down. Not a single stake of it will ever be uprooted. We thank you, Lord, for that vision, and please help to move us in that direction, O Lord. We celebrate you in your most holy name. You are the great I am. You are the one who is the only love, the only wisdom, and the only strength. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Keep on repenting, friends. Let's all keep on repenting. His kingdom will come. Amen.